Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
Turn to 1 Timothy. We have been working our way verse by verse through 1 Timothy. And we have reached the point where he has given his first instruction to Timothy, saying, stay there in Ephesus and restrict men from teaching anything that does not comport with sound doctrine. And then last week we looked at the list that Paul supplies of the kind of behavior, the kind of lives that are not commensurate with sound doctrine. And he said that there are men who teach heterodidaskalia. You should know that word by now. Opposite doctrine. And Paul said, I'm leaving you there in Ephesus to tell men not to teach the opposite doctrine, the hetero. Instead, make sure they teach according to sound doctrine. Well, after leaving that first instruction, Paul does what he so frequently does. He breaks into doxology. Do you know that word? That's a big theological-sounding word. Use it in a sentence later. Impress your friends. It comes from the Greek word doxa, which is actually a very straightforward Greek word. In English letters, it's D-O-X-A. Those are my hieroglyphics on the board. Doxa means glory. It's the word translated glory all the way through the New Testament. And it means many different things. It's sometimes used, Paul uses it to explain the difference in brightness between stars and says some stars have a different glory than other stars. It's the word that's used to describe the ineffable characteristic of God, that he has encased himself in a light that no man approaches and has angels around his head crying out to his holiness, and he sits on a throne before a sea of glass. And when men see this kind of unbelievable display, whether it's John in Revelation or whether it's Ezekiel when he was by the river Chebar and saw the glory of God, that's the only word they've got. They're stuck with doxa, glory. I saw this unbelievable thing that I can't describe any other way than glorious. And so when people start talking about, effusing about the marvelous characteristics of God, that is called a doxology, because you're taking the word doxa and putting it together with logos, logia, words, words about. So when you're saying words about the glory of God, that's a doxology. And if you grew up in the Lutheran Church, as I did, then you know that there are certain pre-written doxologies in the back of the hymnal. In fact, I think if you look in the back of our hymnal, there's probably a doxology or two back there. And some doxologies have been set to music, singing the praises of God and talking about his glory. Now, the reason I'm really emphasizing this and really trying to push into your brain this notion of the glory of God and the use of the word doxa as kind of a default word to say, it's just unbelievable. I have seen things I can't fathom, so I'm going to say that it is glorious. Well, Paul uses that very same word now to say sound doctrine leads to the gospel of God, and he uses the word doxa, so it's translated the glorious gospel. Because the gospel that we promote, the gospel that we get to teach, is not just an intellectual exercise. It can be intellectual. I am convinced that the Bible, being the Word of God, is intelligent enough to entertain the smartest of men for the rest of their lives. And I get a little nervous anytime anybody claims expertise in the Bible. Anytime somebody seems to think they've got it all nailed down, I think, you know, if it's the Word of God, I'm going to think God's probably a little smarter than you. So the Word of God is intelligent, but if you stop at the intellectual exercise, if you stop at the study of doctrine, if you dot every Calvinistic I and cross every Calvinistic T, but you never get to the point of recognizing that the gospel that we know, the gospel that has saved us, the gospel that we preach and proclaim is actually the very word of God. And because it is the word of a glorious God, it is a glorious gospel. It's a wonderful gospel. It's a gospel that can be told to anybody, anywhere, under any circumstances, and say to them, if you'll just come to Christ, if you will just believe the finished work of Christ and what he did, then eternity is yours. For nothing more than faith in the finished work of Christ. What a glorious thing to get to tell people. I was told for many, many years in religion, a very unglorious thing. I was told it was all up to me. And I was told I had to work really, really hard. And no matter how hard I worked, I was told I wasn't doing it well enough. Because every good thing I did and every pile of good things I could accumulate got wiped out by one bad thing I would do. And they go, oh, I know you did a lot of good things, but oh, you did that thing, and therefore you're still not good enough. And so I lived most of my young religious life trying to live up to an impossible standard. There's no glory there. When you say to people who are doing badly, do better, and that's all you got for them, just do better, that's no answer for them. That doesn't help anybody. Because if they could do better,
they would.
They're not doing better because they can't. So what are you going to say to sinful people? What are you going to say to depraved people? What are you going to say to people who actually come to recognize that they can't do it? Are you just going to feed them more legalism? Are you going to give them more religion? Are you going to tell them work harder instead of smarter? Are you going to tell them just keep trying, stay at it, nose to the grindstone, you can do it? No, the Bible says repeatedly, you can't do it. Every time God lays out a rule, lays out a law, lays down a standard, humans don't do it, because left to themselves, humans can't do it. There's no glory in that. And God gets no glory out of that. But if God saves some depraved, sinful, wretched people in order to demonstrate his own grace and his own love and his characteristic of long-suffering and kindness and mercy, and he does that for his own self-glorification, there is a tremendous amount of glory in that. And that's what we preach. That there are going to be some people, we'll use Paul's language in Romans, he says, some people will be vessels of mercy. God, throughout all eternity future, is going to point at the pathetic, ridiculous wretches that he saved, that he converted, and that he placed them in his own environment, in that light that no man approaches. He places us there so that we can be around his throne witnessing his glory, so that we will be there as a testimony to him, to his grace, to his mercy, to his long-suffering, to his unbelievable love for his people. And so we are trophies of his grace. We are there for his glorification. God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself. And the only gospel that completely and utterly redounds to his glory is the gospel that says he is sovereign and men are saved by grace. Any other preachment about how you get to God includes what you got to do. And that gives men the opportunity to glory. And so Paul uses that language too, and talks about men who glory in themselves, or who glory in their own righteousness or their works. And the glorification of men is not God's intention, because your flesh, yourself, your decision, your mind, your heart is never going to be able to get you right with God. Only if God is kind to you, gracious to you, merciful to you, and does what we talked about last week, only if he then places your sinfulness and your wretchedness on Christ, and then places Christ's righteousness on you, can you be okay before God? And you can't do that. You can't create that exchange. Only God can create that exchange. And if he does that for you, he didn't do it because you were that good. He did it because he's that kind and that gracious and that loving and that merciful to his glory. Amen. You got it?
Yes.
So Paul is about to say that what we preach, what we believe, what we know, what he is charging Timothy to teach, in opposition to the heterodidaskalia, to the opposite doctrine, that what he is to teach is those things that comport with sound doctrine, and those things are wrapped up in the glorious gospel of God. So what are we to preach? Sound doctrine that redounds to the glorious gospel of God. Now notice that he also says this is God's glorious gospel. This is God's plan. This is God's determination. No man thought this up. Sometimes people want to say that the Bible was written or the theology of the Bible was created by clever men. You know, fishermen. And, you know, just those wise and clever philosophical fishermen sitting around mending nets and going, hey, I just had an idea about triunity. How's that for you, Andrew? fishermen did not concoct this stuff. This is really, really intelligent, very deep, very theological stuff. And it's God's very deep and very heavy theological stuff, because human beings think in terms of fairness all the time. Human beings think in terms of what they deserve all the time. Human beings think about, you know, what will exalt me and my flesh? What will lift me up? Human beings start with ego. The glorious gospel of God starts with, you're wretched, you're depraved, you have no ability in and of yourself, but God is really good and really faithful and really merciful and gracious. It's just not the way human beings think. So I contend over and over again that this Bible proves itself to be the Word of God, because it does preach the glorious gospel of God and not the glorious gospel of your capability, because you have no capability. So let's start in, boy, it's hard to start here. Let's just start in verse 8, which is material we covered last week, but it'll give us a running start, because actually verse 11 is the end of a long sentence. So let's start at verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The NASB says to sound teaching. Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So that's really the end of his introduction to the letter. That's his instruction to Timothy. Stay there at Ephesus. Make sure that you instruct certain men not to teach the strange doctrines. And then make sure that you stand against those who would come in and try to teach the law, because they don't know what they're talking about. And then he says the law is good if one uses it lawfully, but the law wasn't made for righteous men. Therefore, he's not saying go in there and teach the law, Timothy. Instead, he says teach sound doctrine, and sound doctrine is wrapped up according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which, Paul says, I have been entrusted. And then to demonstrate why the gospel we preach is so glorious, Paul uses himself as the example to demonstrate the great glory of the gospel he has been entrusted with. And he's going to use himself as an example and say, look, I persecuted the church. We all know Paul's story. And he's going to say, of all the sinners there ever was, I'm chief. And yet, God deemed me, Paul speaking, and yet God deemed me to be faithful and entrusted me with this glorious gospel. Well, then Paul certainly knows firsthand how wonderful this gospel is, because he was riding out with a writ from the leaders of the temple, giving him the power to find anyone who was in the way, anyone that was following after Christ, and to drag them back to Jerusalem to be persecuted. He participated in the stoning of Stephen. He was there to completely stamp out Christianity. That was his goal in life, to stop this teaching of the way. And in so doing, he thought that he was defending the teaching of God, what we call the Old Testament. He was defending the law, and he was defending Moses, and he was defending the temple system. He believed that what he was doing was his God-given calling in life. Stamp out this little cult, this little sect of Christianity that has broken out among Judaism. And yet, even though he was out there breathing out threatenings against the church and participating in the destruction of Christians, nevertheless, a light shone from heaven, knocked him off his donkey. He heard, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He was not looking for Christ. Christ was looking for him. He did not stand up and say, "Oh, good, I've been praying, I've been hoping." His answer was, "Who are you?" When the voice from heaven said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" he said, "Who are you, Lord?" All he knew was, "You're in charge. You have a light from heaven. You've knocked me down, took away my sight. Whoever you are, you're the boss. Whoever you are, you're in control right now and not me. Who are you?" And Jesus responded, "I am Jesus who you persecute." And Paul was not directly persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting the church. He was persecuting those that belonged to Jesus. And Jesus took it so personally, he said, "Why do you persecute me?" And so Saul was told exactly what he was going to have to do. He was going to have to go to a Christian household to be prayed for to get his sight back. Well, there's irony. I like the God of irony. Meanwhile, God had spoken to the Christian Paul was being sent to and said, "I'm sending Saul of Tarsus to you," which made the man frightened and said, wait, he's the guy who kills Christians. This is not a good plan. And he's told, this Saul of Tarsus, who's killing Christians, is a chosen vessel for me. And I am going to show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And from that point forward, Saul became who we know as the Apostle Paul, the author of roughly two-thirds of what makes up the New Testament. The standard theology for the Christian church came through Saul of Tarsus. This was a man who had a cataclysmic conversion from Christ hater to Christ slave. And he used that word all the time, doulos, slave. He said, "I am a slave of Jesus Christ." Yeah, I'm going to do it because we're here. And I got all the time in the world, which is really a shame for you. How much time do I still have in the bank, Gladys?
We've got a while.
We're good. Okay, good. Gladys says I have plenty of time still in the bank. And I'm counting on you to keep up with it. You are the official timekeeper. I just want to mention one of my favorite messages that I ever heard from Elder Ward. And you know, I talk about Elder Ward frequently. But it was when he was teaching from Romans 1:1, the beginning of a series on the book of Romans. And he said, "I can prove sovereign election from Romans 1:1. And I knew what Romans 1:1 said, and I thought, this will be interesting. He's going to prove election from Romans 1:1, which starts out, "Paul, a servant, a bondslave of Jesus Christ." It's the beginning of the Romans letter. And he took the time to say and point out and prove that human beings don't become slaves willingly. Human beings do not become bondslaves by choice. They only admit that they are slave to Jesus through election. I went, darn, if he didn't do it. He taught election from Romans 1:1. Boy, that was interesting. So there's the point. Paul understood that he went from free, independent, Christian-killing defender of Moses, the law and the temple, to being a bond slave to Jesus Christ. And it happened completely by the will of God and nothing by the will of Paul. So when he speaks of the glorious gospel of our blessed God, he knows what he's saying. So he takes the time to remind Timothy of that very thing. Starting in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful and put me into service. Now my translation here, the NASB, says he considered me faithful, which might give the impression that God looked at Paul and said, there's a faithful guy, I'll choose him. You're going to see in a moment in context that Paul's about to say that all faith and all love is in Jesus Christ, not in Paul. But what are your other translations? You've got an ESV. Does it say that he judged me as faithful? And that's better. The idea is that he deemed me to be faithful. It's not that Paul was faithful. It's that God in his judgment made Paul faithful. And so he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he deemed me to be faithful and put me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. In essence, what he's saying there is, I didn't know the gospel, I hadn't heard the gospel, I hadn't rejected the gospel, I was defending God, I thought that was the right way to go, but God had mercy on me in my ignorance. Now, was Paul religious?
Yes.
Very. Was Paul acting in accordance with Old Testament law and standards?
Yes.
Yeah. And so you can kind of be sympathetic with Paul and say, well, he was just doing what he was thinking was right according to the rules that Israel had been given. And yet when the new covenant came into being, that was such a dramatic change that God would take a man who called himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews, who studied at the feet of Gamaliel, who said that he was a Pharisee and as touching the law, blameless. That's how much he could brag about his Judaistic religion. But that religion, even though it was sincere, even though it was genuine, even though Paul was doing his best to keep it, that religion was not enough to help him or save him. He still had to have an encounter with Christ. He still had to be regenerated from the inside. He still had to be taught the truth of the glorious gospel and recognize, despite all his religion, and despite his hard work, and despite his being blameless in front of the law, he still had to come to the recognition that it was not enough. It's not enough. I deal with religious people all the time. And they point to their religion, and they point to their works, and they point to their activity, or they point to their attendance at church, or that they, you know, served as a deacon, or they were on some board, or they did stuff. And they point to their stuff to prove their Christianity. And yet you can tell by their commitment to their stuff that they still don't know much about Christ or the glorious gospel of God's grace, because they think their salvation is wrapped up in their stuff, in their doing, in their activity. If anybody could brag in the flesh, Paul argues this. This is one of his standard arguments. He says, if anybody can brag in the flesh, I can more. And that's when he lists all those credits I just listed for you. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, touching the law blameless. All of that is him saying, if anybody can brag about their flesh, I can. And then he says, and all those things that I thought were gain to me, I now count as loss that I may win Christ. Because once you have a genuine recognition of who Christ is, and you come to know the glorious gospel of the blessed God, you'll quit talking about yourself. You'll quit talking about what you did. You'll quit thinking that your activity somehow added to the glory of God. Like God was up there encased in that marvelous light with those angels around his head crying out about his glory. The God who put every star in the heavens and hung the corners of the universe, calls every star by name. That God who feeds baby lions and takes care of baby birds, so that Jesus would say, a sparrow doesn't fall without one of those. Two sparrows are sold for a farthing, and not one of those can fall without your Father. The one who makes sure to dress the grass, and the one who makes sure that his people have food and raiment for every day of their life. The one who determines eternity. The one who wrote down names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world in order to glorify his Son by giving his Son a people to worship and praise him all the time. As if that God is somehow made better because you showed up for church 12 weeks in a row. That God is not improved. That God is perfect in and of himself. That God was already perfect before he made people. Before he made anything, he was perfect within himself. You add nothing to him. You need him to add to you. You are dependent on him to infiltrate you. You are dependent on him to change you from the inside, to draw you, to educate you, to enlighten you, to regenerate you, to put his Spirit in you, so that you will come to know that it was all about him and his glorious gospel that is the key to your salvation. And once you know that, you'll stop talking about you, and you'll talk about him. Peter says that we're to be ready to give an answer to everyone who inquires about the hope that is within us. That means that we have to live in such a way that people actually see that we, unlike other people, have this hope. There's something about us that is different. There's something about us that other people say, what is that? What is it about you that no matter what happens, the ups and downs of life, you still have this hope, this persistence, you still have this calmness, you still have this contentment, you still have this confidence. Where does that come from? We're told to be ready to give an answer, and the answer is always him. The answer is never us. The answer is never, well, let me tell you about me. Let me tell you why I'm doing so good. I applied myself, and I did the 40 days of purpose, and now, doggone it, I am doing so well. It's never about you. It's always about him. It's always he did. He changed me. He lifted me. He woke me up from my deadness. He regenerated me. He drew me. He enlightened me. He taught me. He showed me his word. He introduced me to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And now I want to tell you about it too. So Paul says, as far as Paul's concerned, that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Notice what his statements about himself are. He does not say, well, you know, he chose me because I was the good one. I was doing well, doing fine, searching for him, and he knew I was a seeker. And since he knew that I was seeker sensitive, he chose me because he knew that that sensitivity was going to work. He does not say, well, you know, God looks down the long telescope of time. And because he foreknew that I would choose him, therefore he chose me. None of that. He says, where I'm concerned, here's what I brought to the party. Bad, evil, wicked, depraved, dark. That was me. I brought that. And what did God bring? His glorious gospel. And the glorious gospel wins over the depraved sinner every time. Because it is the glorious gospel of a sovereign, blessed God who wins every time. And I'm real happy that he wins every time. Amen. Because I am a great one for trying to push him off. And he wins every time. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. But then he says, And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more abundant. More abundant than what? Than me, than my wretchedness. More abundant than my blasphemy and my violent aggression and my persecution. His grace was more abundant than that. I'm here to tell you, I don't care how wretched, how wicked you are. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. You don't have to tell me. You don't have to confess to me. I am not your father confessor. Besides which, most of your stories are too depraved for my little head anyway, so keep them to yourself. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've been. I don't care how dark your sin. God knows. He's the only one who needs to know. What I can tell you is run to him. I can tell you, go to him. Go to him again and again and again. And if you go to him and you make peace with him and then you become wretched again and then you mess up again, go back to him again. Because his grace is greater than your wretchedness. Amen. And he knew you were like that when he chose you. He knew you were going to act like that. That's why his grace had to be more than you. It was absolutely necessary that his grace be greater than your wretchedness, or else you win. And the sovereign can't stand to lose. So if he chose you and he began the process of drawing you, Paul says that he is completely confident that he that starts a good work in you will achieve it, will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. If he's out to get you, he's going to get you. I heard a phrase many, many years ago that I struggled with. I had a hard time figuring out what the phrase meant. The preacher said, it's one thing to quit banging your head against a brick wall because it hurts. It's another thing to figure out where the wall is. It took me a while to figure that one out. It sounded very philosophical. The older I've gotten, the more it makes sense to me, because in my young, testosterone-fueled, I'm a self-made man days, I would beat my head against that wall a lot. I would run face first as fast as I could into the brick wall of God's sovereignty. And because he's sovereign, he doesn't move. So I would just keep smashing my face into him. And eventually I thought, I should stop this because this hurts. I should quit doing this to myself because it hurts. Now I've kind of grown in the gospel and in walking with Christ long enough that I've learned to just kind of avoid the wall altogether. I no longer have to smash my face into the wall to learn the lessons. I know the wall is there. And I've learned to just let God be God, and God will do things God's way, and I'm just his slave. I'm just his bondservant. And that way, my face takes a lot less smashing. And that makes life better for me. And God and I get along in a much better fashion because I have learned to just bow to his sovereignty and give up on me. Because between you and me, I like me. I like my way. I like doing what I want to do when I want to do it, because I'm just like you. And we all like ourselves, and we like our ego, and we like our pride, and we like our flesh, and we like to satiate our flesh, and we like to do whatever we like to do whenever we like to do it. And nobody's going to tell me when not to do something, especially Alex. No one's ever going to tell me. If I want to do something, I'm going to do it. We're all like that. Don't you dare tell me what to do. And then God comes along and says, let me tell you what you're going to do. And because we're humans, we go, nuh-uh. No, I won't. Yeah, you will. No. Like Ronnie, right? So you do that? No. Yes. Yeah. Why will Ronnie give in eventually? Because you're bigger and you're in charge. Yeah, God's bigger and God's in charge. And if he says you're going to be like this, you're going to be like that. If he says you're going to live like this, you're going to live like that. Because he's sovereign and he wins. And so Paul uses himself as an example and says, even though I formerly was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. So where does faith come from? It's in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 12 says, after Hebrews 11 gives us this litany of people, Old Testament heroes who are classically called the heroes of faith. And you read all these great Old Testament names, and the writer of Hebrews says what they did by faith. And then opens chapter 12 by saying, so we, seeing that we are encompassed about by this great cloud of witnesses, which is his way of saying all those that did their works by faith are in heaven now watching us run our race. They've run their race, and now they as witnesses are watching us run our race. And so he says, seeing we are encompassed about by this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, every sin that does so easily ensnare us and trap us. So we put aside all the weights, and we run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith. Wherever you find faith, anywhere, Jesus is the author, the sustainer, the finisher of faith. Paul says that the glorious gospel of God includes the fact that faith and love are found in Jesus Christ. Paul found acceptance before God, though he was a violent, aggressive persecutor and blasphemer. He nevertheless found grace with God, was then given the love of God, and given the gift of faith. And here's the really remarkable part. That faith is then counted in God's economy as righteousness. Huh? Do you get the doxa part here? Do you get the glorious part here? Because I've got no righteousness, no goodness in and of myself. I got nothing I can go to God and plead in terms of my righteousness. But I trust Christ. And I trust Christ because of a gift Christ gave me to trust him. And God gave me the gift of faith, so I have faith in Jesus Christ, and because I believe in Jesus Christ, God gives me the gift of Christ's righteousness. So I stand before God righteous, or to use the language of the Hebrews letter, perfected forever. I like that phrase a lot. That in his single sacrifice, Christ perfected forever all those that he separated to himself. There's glorious gospel. The glorious gospel says it's all God, it's completely God, it's utterly God, it's totally God. It's 100% God, it's not 99% God and 1% you. It's all God's doing, and you get the reward. He says we run this race with patience, and then at the end, we're crowned for having run it. And yet it's Christ that's running it through us and keeping us going and giving us the endurance and giving us the patience and the strength to do it, and yet we get the prize. And so he says we should run like people who are running for a prize. The glorious gospel. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant with faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I ask people, so are you a sinner? I ask people. That's why I'm not popular. I ask people, are you a sinner? Because most people will say no. And they'll list their credits. And they'll tell you what they've done. And they'll list it off for you and say, I'm not that bad. And I say to them, so you don't see yourself as a sinner? No, not really. And I say, well, then Jesus did not come for you. They go, wait, hold on, Jim, wait, hold it. I said, no, Paul said it is a trustworthy statement that Jesus came to save sinners. And you ain't one. So he didn't come to save you. You look like you're just fine. You're dandy. You're okay. You got it covered. He didn't come to save you. And good luck with that. It is a trustworthy statement, Paul tells Timothy, to say Jesus saves sinners. So that's what I tell people. I'm looking for sinners. I'm not looking for the righteous. I got nothing for the righteous. If you're good in and of yourself, there's a church right up the road that would love to meet you. And you can tell they think everybody's there is righteous because they never talk about sin. So clearly they think everybody in there is sinless. Kind of a given. And so they never really have to talk about blood or atonement or any of that messy stuff because apparently everybody there is good to go. And then you come into little GCA and that crazy bald guy stands up there and goes on and on about how wretched you are. And that doesn't make you feel real good. But I can make you feel real good. Jesus came to save people just like you if you're wretched, if you can see you're a sinner, if you understand your depravity. If you understand that you are a sinner, it is only because the grace of God has taught you you're a sinner. Because left to yourself, you'll never admit that about yourself. You'll continue walking through your life saying, I'm fine, thank you. I'm doing just dandy and I don't need anybody's help. I'm good. But when Christ gets a hold of you and the Holy Spirit of God inhabits you, the first thing he will teach you is how dependent you are on him. And that dependency is a result of realizing your incapability. That you got nothing. So because you are wretched and because you are a sinner, you need a Savior. And it is a trustworthy saying that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Jesus saves sinners. That's really good news.
Yes, it is.
I say that to people. I guess we've just gotten used to hearing it. I say that and people are able to just stare at me and go, uh-huh. It's kind of an Elvis thing I had going there. Uh-huh. I think we've gotten used to it. We've become immune to it. Jesus saves sinners. If there was ever anything that would make you really happy, that's it. Jesus saves sinners. And he saves sinners completely and utterly. He does not try to save sinners. He does not attempt to save sinners. He saves sinners. It's not theoretical. It's not merely theological. It's a reality that Jesus saves sinners. And now Paul is going to use himself as the example. He has just told Timothy, reminded Timothy yet again. Remember, this is Timothy that's traveled with him. Timothy knows everything we know from the book of Acts. Timothy is aware of Paul's conversion story. And yet Paul takes the time to tell him again, look, I was a persecutor. I was violent in my aggression. And I'm here to tell you, Jesus saves sinners. It is a trustworthy statement deserving a full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. I like the King James rendering in that one. He says he is the chief of sinners, chiefest, which is just a funny word, because chief would kind of do it. If there's only one chief and I'm the chief, that puts me in the position of number one. But just to stress the point, he said, I am the chiefest. I am the most sinful person I know, and yet. I like the and yet. Because I qualify as wretched. And yet. For this reason, I found mercy. In order that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. In other words, what Paul just said was, if he can save me, he can save anybody. And if he can save me the way he saved me, knock me down off a donkey, blind me, make me go to my enemy to pray for me, and then have to endure 5 times being beat with 39 lashes, and still go preach. To be outside the city walls at Lystra and be stoned and left for dead and still go preach. To be writing these letters from prison in Rome 2 Timothy, it's clear that he knows he's about to be killed. He's going to have his head lopped off. He writes, "The time of my departure is at hand." And what is he worried about before his death? He's worried that the church is secure and that the doctrine is straight and clear and that he's left people behind to preach that glorious gospel, because he's more concerned about the glory and the reputation of Christ than he is about his own life. And so he says, look, I use myself as an example so that all those people coming who will believe in Jesus Christ will be able to look at me as the example and say, man, if God could save Paul, then I'm okay. That's why I say to folks, I don't care what your crime is. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. Go run to him. His mercy is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. And if he could save Paul, he can save you. I say sometimes that I've given Paul a run for his money, but the truth is I've yet to kill Christians just because they were Christians. So I'm going to have to say Paul's got that one up on me. And yet, though he was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ, and though Jesus took it so personally that he said, why are you persecuting me? Nevertheless, he was gracious to Paul. And Paul points out that he is the foremost sinner so that he can say to all believers through all time, look, if he would save me, you're a cakewalk. Okay, you won't find the word cakewalk in the text. It's a specialized Greek colloquialism. It is a very special hermeneutic that I have developed. Okay, that's enough. The dog pound chimes in. Verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. And yet, for this reason, I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. I want to point out one more thing. I don't want to pass up the fact that Paul took the time to say, Christ did it for his own glory. He saved Paul to demonstrate his own perfect patience. He didn't do it to demonstrate how good Paul was, or to demonstrate how, and this is really, really important. He did not save Paul in order to demonstrate a method of salvation. You understand me? He did not save Paul the way he saved Paul in order to establish a way to be saved. The method of salvation is Christ saves you. There's no other method. You don't have to come to the front. You don't have to be at the altar, quote unquote. You don't have to shake hands with a preacher. You don't, none of that. There's no method to it. Paul was on a donkey on the road to Damascus. If Paul preached a method, we all have to get donkeys and head for the Middle East. Paul never preached a method. The method was always Jesus. The method was always Christ will save you in his time, in his place, to demonstrate his perfect patience. And to demonstrate his sovereignty and his grace, he will do for you what he will do. I'm 55 now. And I've got roughly 20 years into this Christian thing as an adult. You know, I was raised in the church, raised in the Lutheran church, and then I left that. And then I sold my soul to rock and roll, and I went and did that. And then, late 20s, God brought me back. Gosh, I guess it's 25 years now I've been at this. Time is fleeting. And I think back and I think, why didn't God enlighten me earlier? I was in the church, after all. In my high school days, I did think I was going to go into Lutheran seminary and go be a Lutheran minister. I thought all that. Why did he let me go run around and do the other stuff I did? Why didn't he just keep me and preserve me and not let me go into all that debauchery that I got into? Why didn't he? It's because he's in the enterprise of demonstrating his perfect patience. I had to be as wretched as I could be in order to fully demonstrate his graciousness. So he let me go until I just really stunk up the joint.
You fell off the donkey.
Till I was the donkey. All right, this is going to be twice in one morning that I quote Elder Ward. But since you said that, Elder Ward one time was teaching on Balaam's donkey. And he said, in the Bible, it's a miracle when an ass speaks. In real life, it's a miracle if he doesn't. I was the donkey. You got me? I mean, I was so full of myself and full of my ego and full of... And so now I can look back on it and say, oh, I see. I get the plan. I get it. Why did God let Paul become a persecutor of the church? He's sovereign. Couldn't he have stopped it before? I mean, he did choose some apostles. Why didn't he just choose Paul before all that happened? Well, because it served God's perfect plan to let Paul become as wretched as Paul was going to become and then save him to demonstrate his own grace, his own patience in light of and in contrast to how terrible Paul was. Has God ever let you go?
Pattern for those who are going to believe for eternal life.
That's what he said. It is the pattern for those who are going to believe to eternal life. Paul is an example. Paul is an example of the pattern. Yes, Jesus saves sinners. And as a result, he will sovereignly make sure that he lets you come to an end of yourself and recognize how sinful you are. So that when you get saved, you'll just talk about him that saved you and never talk about yourself, because you will know the same way Paul knew, that it wasn't you that did it. It's all God. It has to be all God. And yet for this reason, I found mercy in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And now he goes off into his doxology, his praise of the glory of God. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, to him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's what everybody who's been saved by grace through faith is going to say. They're going to say, and now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to the only God, he gets the honor, he gets the glory forever and ever. Amen. Because it's all about him. And we who have been saved by his grace are going to be the first and foremost to say, it wasn't me, it wasn't me. I didn't do it. I'm not the good one. Don't look to me. Don't pattern after me. Don't follow me. Look to him. Follow after him. Cling to him. Run to him. Get a hold of the hem of his garment. He's the only one that can help you. He's the only one that can save you. And if he does save you, you'll agree with Paul and you'll find yourself walking around in the middle of the day just spouting out doxologies. And you'll feel very theological about yourself. And you'll stop and say, my goodness, that was a doxology. And your friends will say, a what? And you'll say, I am doxologizing. I'm talking about the glory of God. I am going on about the glory of God. Well, we'll pick up there next week, because Paul is then going to start into the structure of the church, how the church ought to operate, and what everybody's place in the church is. And he's going to start right off by naming names. Stop it, Paul. You're not supposed to name names. Paul's going to name names of a couple people who need to be put out of the church. And so there's a place for appropriate discipline there. And right after he takes care of getting rid of people who are a problem, who are contrary, he's then going to get into everybody's proper place within the structure of the church. And it's guaranteed as we go through this that we're going to hit areas of controversy, because we humans would rather create a church after our own liking and our own design. God's design is not always the way we would like it to be, because God's design sometimes says that we can't do everything we want to do, or we don't get to be everything we want to be. And that even if you do get to do or be something within the church, that there's a ton of responsibility that goes with it. We'll get into all that in the weeks to come. Paul is now going to turn his attention to the structure of the church and how the church is supposed to operate. Are there any questions about this morning? Do you understand what a doxology is now? Yes, sir.
On verse 16, there's been a lot of controversy in some of the circles. I talked about the word might. People say, Jesus will save you. Well, why didn't it say here? Well, you know, foremost, Jesus Christ will display his perfect face. It says saying might.
Where is that?
You know,
it sounds like they had a clause with this.
I was going to say, you know who's really good at explaining this? Jeff Young. And then Jeff jumped in and mentioned the henna clause. Read the verse. Read verse 16. Are you reading out of the King James or the New King James?
ESV.
The ESV. What does it say?
The full verses. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life.
Right. Jeff?
Yeah. It's subjunctive in the Greek is, you know, like might, which means something might happen, it might not happen. But when a subjunctive appears in a henna clause, the henna is the word for in order that. It changes the subjunctive into a purpose. It's for the purpose of. It's no longer a might or might not. And like it says, you'll hear, you know, I came in order that they might have life. Well, it's not that they might not have life. The purpose of me coming is that they would have life. It totally changes the subjunctive verb into a purpose, the purpose for the action.
Okay, we got two opposite reactions. Linda went, and Sean went, two different reactions. It's real easy. In the Greek language, there are tenses that create understanding of a particular word. When we say might, if it's a subjunctive clause, which in the English language we have subjunctives, and that's where we get the idea of this might happen, it might not happen. And that's what you're thinking when you're seeing the word might. You're immediately assuming that it might or might not happen. But in the Greek language, there's also what's called a henna clause. That's a purpose clause. And what it means is this happens so that that will happen. So that clause in the middle connects the two and says, if this happens, this happens. And that's the way it's being used in verse 16. Jesus came so that these things will occur. And while that's plainer in the Greek, it's not as plain in the English. And that's why people do get confused by it. And it's not any fault of yours that you're confused by it. That's why it's a really good question, and why it is necessary to have some working knowledge of the languages that the Bible was originally written in, so that when you come across those kind of things, you can dig a little deeper and find it out.
Well, so on that verse, I've seen people use it back to the turning point of John 3:16. We'll see back here in 1 Timothy, it proves in John 3:16 that he does save everybody.
Yeah. But all that proves is that they don't understand either John 3:16 or 1 Timothy, because they just haven't done the work. We're going to get into that. I mean, we're about to get into the beginning of chapter 2, where he's going to say, I would have prayers for all men. And we're going to have to deal with all means all, and that's all means. We're going to have to deal with that. So we'll get into that next week. And one more time, it gets into digging into the Greek. How are these words used by the author? And we'll get to that.
Thank you.
Okay, so did we explain it, though?
The plane has landed.
Good. I'm glad.
Perfect.
Jeff does a very good job at explaining that, and so that's why I deferred immediately to him. He has a good grasp on that.
Thank you, Jeff.
Everyone, as a group, thank you, Jeff.
Yeah.
What'd you say? Anything else? All right, good. We are officially done. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye. Bye. See you next time.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.